So Acts 18 and the first 18 and a half verses. 17 and a half verses, sorry, well, that's wrong, isn't it? Okay. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered them, all the Jews, to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade the Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it'd be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned to Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila.
Page 804, if you could turn on, and we'll read a little bit of the letter Paul wrote to this Corinthian church. Verses 1 to 5. "When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Well, any fruit from this next 20 minutes we've got together will rest on God's power and not on our effort, and we need to pray for that. So let's pray for God's help. As we've sung, Lord, as we've read here, we pray for your help, for your power to get past our natural defenses and our reluctance to change, and for the Spirit to be at work in our hearts and minds. Please help us to see the birth of this church in Corinth and be encouraged as we set out on our goal to make and mature disciples. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. I don't know what you talked about when we said, how do you deal with fear? What happens when you're frightened? Some shut down, curl up in a ball. Some hide. Some run as far away from the source of fear as they can. And a few at least make out to others that they have no fear. And they relish, laughing in the face of danger. Of course, fear depends on who you are and what it's about. This is a sermon, and it is about facing the fear of making Christ known to others. It is covering more than one base, though, as it's also a sermon about the establishment of a brand new church in the city of Corinth 2,000 years ago. Starting next week, we're going to start reading the letters Paul Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. But we needed a grounding. How did this church get going? And I hope you'll see how very ordinary and fearful Paul was. Before that, Paul the Apostle, he wrote several letters to the Christians in Corinth, two of which we have in our Bibles, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He wrote them with love and compassion and concern and a deep longing for the Christians in Corinth to grow in godliness and maturity. They were a church on fire, to all intents and purposes, but they were also a church gone wild, hence the need for him to write these fairly strong letters. His hand on the tiller in these letters has been an encouragement to Christians ever since, as they've thought and applied them to their churches down the centuries. Questions we're curious about as we come to how the Corinthian church got going are these. What was the area like when Paul arrived? Is there anything to glean from Paul's strategy about church planting? Well, Corinth was a Greek city with a huge population, perhaps around 500,000 people. It had a reputation for being one of the foremost trading cities on the Mediterranean. It also had a very seedy reputation for sexual immorality and the like. Prostitutes roamed the streets. Money could buy you anything. Now, Paul would spend some time in some big places, Corinth probably being the biggest. Athens as well, Ephesus just after this, cities whose names we're familiar with. And so we may be thinking, perhaps he intentionally went to the big cities, and that was his strategy. Well, if you read through Acts, he also spent time in Berea, which nobody's ever heard of since then, and lots of Galatian cities or churches or villages, Antioch, Lystra, Derbe. So as we look at Corinth over the next few weeks, the first trap we shouldn't fall into is thinking that the city is strategic. And therefore, if we want to be strategic about growing the gospel, we've got to go to Cambridge or London or Birmingham. Actually, there's something else that is strategic. And as we work through Acts 18, I trust you'll see what that is. This is narrative. That is, it's an account of what happened, what God did in and through his apostles 2,000 years ago. And just because God did things for his apostles then doesn't mean he'll do the same things for us now. So you've got to be careful when reading Acts and other narratives like this. But there may well be patterns for us to learn. Ways of recognizing God's methods and not being surprised when he blesses similar ones used today. We need to remember that Luke is only giving us an account of what Jesus began to do and teach in Luke's gospel. And then in Acts chapter 1 verse 1, clearly there's a continuation. This is the second account Luke wrote. It's his sequel. But even then, the risen Jesus commissioned the first disciples to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judah and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's also in Acts 1. So every Christian has the baton passed on to them to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Now, the ends of the earth do include the Lebanon and remotest rural Africa or wherever. But actually, they include every home in Sawston where people have no idea of who Jesus really is. They need you and us, you and me, to be their witnesses. So starting from scratch in Acts 18, there's no church in Corinth yet, and along comes Paul, God's anointed witness to the Gentile world. And what happens? Let's see from Acts 18. Well, first thing happens is that God puts people in his path. It's actually very ordinary. Paul does the obvious. He gets out and meets people. And his line of work is the place, obviously, he's going to meet the first people. He takes what he's got, a skill in tent making, gets down to the local tent shop, asks for a job. And he meets a Jew, verse 2, named Aquila, who turns out to be a Christian and is also a tent maker. Now, we glean from what we read here that Aquila and his wife had been persecuted in Rome, and the rest of the Christians there had been forced to flee Rome. He'd ended up in Corinth, and Paul and Aquila meet over some canvas and leather, and the beginning of a core group to start a church with has begun. So he's met somebody who's a fellow believer. There's work to sustain Paul for his life, and you've got the beginnings. And my question to you is, what context do you have for meeting people? Have you considered your workplace as a God-given opportunity to find other Christians first? Perhaps you have, but you've always thought yourself too busy to chat. Well, aren't we made for relationships? And aren't you encouraged to eat lunch away from your desks? To have some breaks? Is there not a coffee machine? Well, start talking. What about other places where you are anyway? The school gate, children's clubs, shopping, sports venues. God puts people in our path, and our job is to think relationally, to strike up the conversation deliberately. God puts people in our path. Secondly, we need, like Paul, to be able to reason with people that Jesus is the Christ. That's what he did. Now, of course, you aren't Paul, and the local synagogue may not be the place you're making your case, verse 4. But being able to give a reason for the hope that you have to everyone who asks is Christian basics. Christianity 101. We have trusted Christ with our lives, and we know that his death in our place means our forgiveness for sin and an eternal future safe with him. If we love people, we will want them to hear that news too. So trying to persuade people is what we're about. Can we be more precise about what we're trying to persuade people of? Well, in a bullet point, you can. You can't do any better than verse 5. In your conversations with people, as you pray and hope to get round to talking about Jesus Christ, your goal could be to persuade them that Jesus was the Christ. That's in verse 5. That is, he was the man who lived a perfect life, unjustly murdered on a Roman cross, buried, who rose again from the dead. And he is God's anointed king, one and only promised Messiah. That Christ means the person God has been promising since the beginning of the world that he would send to restore our relationship with him. That Jesus was the Christ who is the way you can be right with God. That person has come and he's opened the door so we all may go in. And clearly the next thing you'll want to say is, will you trust him and come into a relationship with God? That's what it means to persuade people that Jesus was the Christ. Do you think that's beyond you? Do you think you could do that? If I asked you to turn to your neighbor and have a go at it, do you think you could? Persuading people that Jesus is the Christ and urging them to trust God was what Paul was able to give himself to full time when the core group got a little larger and a few slightly more wealthy or well-appointed givers turned up from Macedonia. Silas and Timothy, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. We learn that the church in Macedonia sent a gift, and this may have been what Silas and Timothy brought, and that gift was enabled Paul to be set aside to be a full-time gospel worker. Well, are we involved in giving and supporting others that they might be full-time? You clearly are supporting me in this particular role, but could we see ourselves setting aside more money so that we could supply money for another worker to work full-time? Well, God puts people in our path. We need to be able to reason that Jesus is the Christ. Where did Paul go to first? Now, I'm out on a limb slightly here. He went to the religious. He actually went to the Jews, verse 4. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, the Jews had enormous privilege. They were the nation that had Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in their history. They'd been rescued out of slavery, given a system to live by and relate to God through. Supreme over all of that, they had been promised a savior, a rescuer, a Messiah who would one day come among them and be a blessing to them and to all nations. So the Jews, if you step back a bit, were aware of God. They had a religious awareness, even a sense of their own sin and need for rescue. Do you know people like that? Religious people. People aware of the concept of God. Aware, perhaps, of their need for a system to relate to God. Perhaps even in the middle of one system, but needing help, needing direction towards the Messiah who's come. Those are all good things, and therefore it's to the religious crowd that Paul first went with the news that the time had come, the kingdom of heaven was near, and they needed to repent and believe the good news about Jesus, who was the Christ. And note verse 4, he spent every Sabbath day reasoning with them. He took the time needed to make the case. And perhaps that's what we need to do. It's all very well having a conversation over a pint of beer once every couple of months, but actually finding people who we can share our lives with and spending time with so that we can persuade them that Jesus is the Christ is the example being set here. Who are our religious crowd? Who would call themselves religious or even spiritual? Who do we know who have church in their background? Maybe some Sunday school, perhaps, or even baptism and a confirmation history that they consider significant in some way. Perhaps the Jews of our day are the churchgoers who believe that they've got a system of relating to God sorted out through rituals and church attendance every once in a while. But what they are missing is a grasp of the news that Jesus is the Christ. That he's done away with all needs for us to do stuff to get right with God and made it possible for us to approach him freely on terms he has provided. Perhaps the people we might consider seeking to persuade that Jesus is the Christ are the thinking folk who've seen something of the world and not been taken in by all its lies. There's some hesitation about the career scramble, the rat race, and they do want to think a little bit more deeply about life. Let's not forget the religious within our circles. Although seeking to persuade them to think rightly about Jesus will no doubt cause contention, it did for Paul. So as we seek to persuade people that Jesus is the Christ, we need to go to the religious crowd first, perhaps. But fourth, be ready for opposition. The moment the Jews grasped that Paul was suggesting that there was something wrong with their worldview, verse 6, they opposed Paul and became abusive. Who do you think you are to tell us that we've got anything wrong with our system? What gives you the right to claim your way to God is right and ours isn't? We are the religious traditionalists. We've been going to church for generations. We've been doing things like this for years. Change? Get away. Now, it'll be very uncomfortable, therefore, and we need to know this for people to hear that Jesus is the Christ. It's such a challenge to anyone's comfort and complacency when the things that they've always assumed to be fine are called into question. So don't be surprised when people give you an odd look, or actually the temperature in your conversation rises when you suggest that Jesus is their king. The gospel says to a religious person who's got no place for Jesus that they are in the wrong, that they are in danger and that they need to change not only their thinking but their lives. And Paul spent Sabbath after Sabbath seeking to persuade people of that. And the Jews no doubt did not want to hear it. They stopped being polite, they hurled abuse, and they banned him from the synagogue. So if you're ready for opposition, and you've been to the crowd who are ripe, really, because of their awareness of God, what next? Well, look for those who will listen. Verse 6, when the Jews opposed Paul, he shook out his clothes and said to them, in effect, I have given you as clear a warning as I can. If you don't want to hear about Jesus, then that is your call. I have done all I could. From now on, I'm going to go next door. Then Paul left the synagogue. Verse 7. Was it tactless? Thoughtless, deliberately inflammatory? Well, we aren't told, but the venue he was able to get hold of to hold meetings was the next door building, right next to the synagogue he'd just been ejected from, within sight of the local church. This was the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God, verse 7. And the result of such an untactful move was verse 8. Crispus became a Christian. In fact, he and his whole household believed in the Lord. And so, ironically it seems, the moment Paul is kicked out of the synagogue, it is in God's perfect timing the moment for the synagogue ruler, because that who Crispus was, to become a Christian, to trust Christ. And that was the turning point. The floodgates opened to Paul's preaching, verse 8. Many of the Corinthians who had heard him believed and were baptized. So far from opposition shutting down the spread of the gospel, it served to spread it, perhaps crystallize in people's minds that choosing to follow Jesus is not a small thing to toy with on weekends, but it is an all-of-life decision for all of life. So a recap. How did the church in Corinth get off the ground? Was it shrewd strategizing around population centers, plus careful planning, plus a pump-primed team of evangelists arriving to make a large impact? Or was it the sovereign God at work through his anointed man, bravely heading for the next place down the line, finding fellow Christians, and working out a way to get the message that Jesus is the Christ heard by as many as possible, facing opposition and going where people would listen? Of course, it was the latter. Paul spoke to the people God put across his path. His message was simple, that Jesus was the Christ. No flashy presentation, major oratory. He just sought to persuade people. He went first to the religious crowd, those on his doorstep, and was rejected. He faced opposition. So he went next door to the Gentiles and saw fruit, people trusting Christ. Does that sound for us, Christchurch South Cams, as though it's something doable? Does it sound like something Christians have been doing for centuries and could still do today? Well, I want to say yes, and I hope many of you do too. It is an inspiring story and must be the way ahead. Planting new outposts of gospel communities, gathering believers, seeking to persuade people that Jesus is the Christ. But if you're anything like me, you're also thinking, not me, someone else. I'd be terrified to walk into somewhere new like that and try and start a church. I'd have 101 things going around in my head. What if I don't find another Christian to partner with? What if I don't feel like the brave Apostle Paul? What if I don't feel I've got much experience in persuading people to trust that Jesus is the Christ? In fact, all of those what ifs actually come under the big problem: I'm scared. Don't they? Well, for your encouragement, the last point, fear in sharing the gospel is very normal. We hear Paul's own answer to how he was feeling when he arrived in Corinth. Just go back to that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, page 804, and read in what he wrote to them about how he came to them. And banish from your minds every picture of this tall, 6'6", muscly, brave, powerful, educated, brilliant, confident, unassailable gladiator. Here's Paul. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's my message. That's all it was. Nothing special. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. So that when you do come to believe, you're not believing because you've heard a great speaker, but because God has shown his power through a very weak and ordinary person. Fear is normal. He wasn't a great speaker or especially clever. In fact, he says he came to the Corinthians feeling very small, frightened, and with his knees knocking. Fear is normal for those who want to share the good news of Christ with others. Do you feel that? A sense of fearing rejection, fearing of finding no one to partner with, fearing of what it might be like, fearing of too much hard work it might be, fear that no one will believe the message, fear that you'll become a laughingstock, fear that your friends will abuse you and you'll get insulted. Well, I don't like any of those fears. And some of those things will happen, have happened to us. But did that stop Paul? Well, in the planting of our little church, it didn't stop us either. And I'm praying that we'll be able to pass the baton on and think further afield. Paul was frightened. The opposition would be real. He went ahead anyway into an irreligious, sexually immoral, burgeoning trade city. He took the message of Jesus and got speaking. And he kept on speaking, helped no doubt by the special encouragement that he heard from the Lord in a vision. Back in Acts 18, verse 9, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. That was the temptation, to just not say anything, to not mention that he was a Christian, that he'd been to church on Sunday, that there was something special to share with others. Fear was close to stopping him in his tracks, but with God's encouragement he kept on, for he heard, no doubt, I am with you, and no one is going to attack or harm you because I have many people in this city. One encouragement for keeping on speaking about Jesus in Sawston, telling our friends, praying for church plants to take off, getting involved in them ourselves, is that God has many people who are his. There's a problem. His sovereign will is secret, and he hasn't told us who they are. So what's our job? Surely to tell everyone, to make sure everybody has heard the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, that he is the Christ, so that those whom God has can, in the way he has provided, by hearing the message, come to saving faith. Paul stayed for a year and a half in the city, verse 11, teaching them the word of God. The city wasn't strategic. The teaching of the message that Jesus was the Christ made Corinth strategic. Through Paul bravely preaching, a church got off the ground, and I trust that persuading people Jesus is the Christ is our business as well. So I hope there'll be things you can think about to pray about. People, circles of friends, opportunities for conversation, work colleagues you want to follow up and say, you said something last week, are you a Christian? Even if they say no, you can say, well, I am. Do you want to know what that is? Maybe that's a big step. But you can think of a way to take steps in the right direction. God puts people in our path. We need to be able to reason with them that Jesus is the Christ. Yes, let's go to the people on our doorstep, the religious fringe. Let's be ready for opposition. Let's look for those who will listen. And don't be surprised. Fear is normal. Corinth got planted, and God is still planting churches. I'm going to leave us a minute of silence for you to think about how to pray in those kinds of things. Then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing a final song. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. We claim that promise that you will be with us and we'll be able to speak your word and you'll do your work through us. And because it's through us, weak and feeble and trembling as we are, it'll be your power and your glory that is seen. Please encourage us to take steps out of fear into faith with friends in the workplace, in people you put across our path. And we dare to pray that we, a church plant ourselves, would be a church planting church. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.